Evangelist. What comes to mind? What names come to mind when you hear that word, evangelist? Well, some of you might think of the name Billy Graham. You know, he was one of the more prominent evangelists in the second half of the 20th century. Now, having watched our video, you might add Sina Lau to that list of evangelists. I mean, after all, if you had just escaped the fields of Cambodia, were the first in your family to go to college and earn an education, now you're comfortable in the United States and you have money, you have family, you have a nice place to live, would you go back? As she certainly was an evangelist, right? If you did, you would be considered one as well, right? And while that list of evangelists is being formulated in your mind a little bit, I want to begin this morning by speaking about someone who was likely one of the first ever evangelists. The Apostle Paul was one of many in his generation who gave himself completely to the task of preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul, maybe more than any other evangelist, documented in Scripture at least, he personified this first sine qua core value on our list, that lost people matter to God and he wants them found. Now, since Paul was such a huge part of the New Testament Scripture, we get to see quite a bit of who Paul was. We get to see a lot of his autobiography. We get to meet Paul in ways that maybe we don't get to meet some other people, right, from that time. One part where we get to see him is in 2 Corinthians. And so go ahead, if you would want, and open your Bibles there to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 22 through 29. There's extra Bibles on the tables if you didn't bring yours this morning, but I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 29 this morning. This part, by the way, is part of Paul's autobiography, and it's always amazing to me whenever I stop and think about all that his life meant to him. You know, Paul is talking here in chapter 11 to some folks in Corinth who are, you know, they're making some claims that he wasn't the guy that they should be listening to, right? There's some rival evangelists who have been telling Christians in Corinth, hey, Paul's not the guy. Don't listen to this guy. He's not who you should be. You should be listening to us. We have the real truth. And so here's what Paul says in response. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? That's Paul's response to those who say, yeah, this isn't the guy. I mean, can you imagine all of that going on in your life? Was he crazy for doing what he was doing, for continuing to preach the gospel and in spite of all those things? I mean, to put up with all that? When we're teased and when we're maybe excluded or treated as a second rate because of our faith, we kind of get upset about that. But I think Paul would have welcomed that kind of treatment, considering all that he had gone through. He may have said, hey, I've got open arms for that kind of thing. I'd much rather have that happen to me than being lashed or being adrift at sea or any of those things. So what was it that motivated Paul and many more Christians throughout all of history, even to today, to live their lives with such unrestrained devotion to the task of telling other people about Jesus Christ? You know, this is an important question, I think, for all of us here this morning, because those of us who are believers of Jesus have been given this same task as Paul, right? We are to take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to every man and woman and child on the face of this earth. And for those of us who have not yet, or those of you who have not yet given your lives to him, this is a consideration in making that choice. That's going to be your job when you make that decision to make Jesus Lord of your life.
Once we become followers of Christ, that's our job, right? And I think that most of us want to have a chance to do that really well. We want to be able to have a part in seeing other people come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But we have a tough time actually doing it, don't we? You know, I mean, why is that, that we have a tough time actually sharing? Well, I guess it's not so much of a mystery. I mean, there is a lot that goes on in sharing our faith. I mean, it's not necessarily an easy thing to do. It might be simple, but it's not easy. Whether it's putting pressure on our own abilities to convince the people that we're sharing with, or maybe we feel inadequate to share such an awesome message. Maybe we fear that the people that we're sharing with, when we share this message that we love so much, maybe won't experience the same kind of love for it. And so we maybe are worried about rejection of not only ourselves, but especially of our Lord. And so there's a lot of reasons maybe that we have difficulty in telling other people about Jesus. What is it that made Paul so different in that respect? And some of the other people like Sinyalao, what is it that made them so different? How were they able to give that much of themselves? What is it that makes the evangelist tick, so to speak? I think that part of the answer for Paul is found earlier on in his letter to the Corinthian church, starting at the end of chapter 4 and then going on through chapter 5. And in that section, there are these words from Paul. He says, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now think back to your list of evangelists that you were making in your mind. What are some of the qualifiers that you put, that you would use there to put people on that list? What is it that for you designates someone as an evangelist? Now when I look for what distinguishes a person as an evangelist, one of the most important things for me is this right here, is identifying that they live their life according to eternal instead of temporary standards. You know, I look for people who live in such a way that their lives say to the world, you know, what I really want is to be in heaven. That's what I dream about all the time. Now, the desire for it comes from deep within my soul. My body aches for that day. I absolutely cannot wait until that moment in time when I will leave this imperfect place, this imperfect and temporary place, for a perfect eternal place. It's what I was made for. That's who I am. I have my down payment in the Holy Spirit, but I live for eternity. That's the people I look for as far as evangelism goes. And I think Paul would have said that. His life certainly said that, didn't it? He understood that eternity is a more real and lasting investment than anything he could put his effort into that is of this world here. Now, where did he get that idea? Well, he got it from the guy who this is all about. He got it from Jesus, didn't he? He learned to think this way from Jesus. Jesus is the one who said in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus demonstrated that to us in the way that he lived, in the way that he died, and everything in between. Paul was able to capture that attitude from Jesus. He wasn't crazy. He was simply living for somewhere other than this world, right? He was living for eternity. Now, there are very few people that we see in our world around us today, I think, that choose to do that. People that choose to live, to truly give their lives to eternity rather than to this world. I mean, lots of people live for the moment. Now, some people are able to live for a little bit of the into the future, but most people live for this life and nothing else. They don't have anything beyond this life that they prepare for. They can't grasp anything beyond what is in front of them, what they can see and experience, and what they can touch with their hands. But Paul demonstrated for us where his treasure was, and he reminds us where ours should be as well. And then in the very next paragraph, he says that someday every one of us is going to stand before a holy and just God at the judgment seat of Christ, and as he put it, each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That's what Paul says. Now, do you think Paul was talking here about possibly losing his salvation because of sins that he committed after he became a believer in Jesus? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's saying here, because this is the same Paul who teaches very clearly that our salvation is based not on what we have done, but on what Christ has done for us, right? You know, by grace you have been saved, and by grace you have been saved through faith and not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. He's not worried that Christ is going to reject him, is he? But he does understand that one day you and I and every other believer and every other follower of Jesus is going to stand before the one who is our Savior, but also our judge. And when that happens, we're going to give an account of how we lived our lives as believers, where our treasure really was when we lived this life, where we truly put our hope. And Jesus said, Jesus once said that we were going to give an account even for every idle word that we speak. I mean, can you imagine an account for every idle word? You know, it's because of that, I think, that Paul says, I don't want to hear Jesus tell me, my child, how could you? I want to measure every word, every thought, every action against the fact that one day I'm going to have to stand before my Lord, and I don't want to be ashamed of what I've done. I want to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant, not how could you have squandered what I gave you? And after all that, Paul says, it's because of this that we try to persuade others. Paul's passion for winning people to Christ came from his understanding that they will also stand before Jesus one day. But some are going to have a little bit more to fear than others, because some, their judgment is going to be a little different than our judgment. You know, those folks that live without Jesus on this earth are going to live without Jesus for eternity as well. Paul got his passion for the lost from the example of Jesus. Jesus' life was committed to the lost. And nowhere is that more evident than in the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. I'm going to read that familiar story. It starts in verse 1, and I'll just follow along through verse 10 if you wanted to turn there and follow with me. But it says here, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone into be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of all my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus' primary mission was to seek and to save the lost. He left word with his disciples that let us know that we are to be just as intent on that goal as he was. Jesus expects us as believers to continue to do the work of seeking and saving the lost, sharing the good news with them. That's what we're called to do. And it's painful to look back into history for me and to see periods of time where the church as a whole has either forgotten or ignored their primary purpose. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to look back at this time in history and see that. I don't want to look back and think, man, what was I doing? What were we doing? Where was our heart for the lost? I don't want that. And so this morning, as we talk about this core value, I want it to kind of serve as sort of a springboard from which we go forward into the others. You know, if this was Jesus' primary mission, and it was, and if it's all about Jesus, and it is all about Jesus, then this is kind of the foundation from which all the rest of this stuff is going to flow out of, right? It's where we start from, and it's what we build on. And so I put together three short reminders of why lostness matters to God and why it should matter to us. First, lostness matters because people without Christ are already lost. And maybe that sounds cheesy, but it's true. People without Christ are already lost. There has been more than one time in my life that I've postponed sharing the good news with a friend or with a neighbor or a coworker because I accepted the lie that, oh, I can do it later. They'll be okay for now. They're not doing so bad. And that kind of reasoning is common, but it's contrary, I think, to what we see in Scripture. John 3:18 is a reminder that, people who do not know Christ as their Savior are not okay for now. It says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And we don't know what's going to happen in anyone's life at any given moment. We heard this morning some prayer requests about how fleeting and fragile life is. All too often, it has gone far too quickly. It's fragile. We don't want to wait until it's too late. And so while I'm not advocating this morning that you go grab a bullhorn and stand in the corner of your street and start shouting at people who walk by, that's kind of an ugly way to do it if you ask me, but I am saying that we simply can't afford to just put off sharing Jesus with our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and those people we recreate with and our family even. We need to be intentional about how to act with them, keeping the goal of showing Jesus each and every time as a central focus of how we live. Because we don't know when something that we say or something that we do may reach deep into their hearts by the power of Holy Spirit and cause them to see Jesus in a new and real way. Now think back to the time when you first realized Jesus was real. It wasn't because of anything that someone said that was brilliant or whatever. It was, you knew it was like, well, that shouldn't have made me feel this way. That shouldn't have made me understand this, but I still do. That's the power of Holy Spirit. And God will do that in you as well. Just like in our video clip, Senia was touched by the dichotomy that she saw and the beauty of that girl that was happily scrubbing the floors and the toilets and all kinds of stuff that most people would not be happy to do, right? She was struck by that. That's what caused her to see Jesus, believe it or not. God can use anything. And the truth is that we all need meaning in our lives. You know, we here in the Midwest, we sometimes forget that we all need meaning because we have it pretty great here in the Midwest, I think. I mean, and great faces, great places, that's the motto of our great state, right? And it's true, I think. You know, there's not much to want for here in the Midwest like there is in other parts of the world, even in other parts of the country. But even without much to want for, people still search for meaning in their lives, don't they? You look around at everyone around you, everyone is searching for meaning. And many times it's through jobs, significance, power, money, prestige. Other times it's through friends or hobbies or maybe material things. But they're looking for purpose. They're looking for meaning. And some of those are fairly noble pursuits. Some of them are very noble, in fact. But the problem is that we weren't made for those things. That's not what we were designed for. And we can rationalize to ourselves that these people, our friends and our neighbors, they're all okay for now, but we can't see the future for these people. The time to share Jesus is now. The second reason lostness matters is because those without Christ are enslaved to the power of sin. If they don't have Christ, they are enslaved to sin. There's no doubt about it. Before we knew Jesus, we did not have the ability to act in any way that was contrary to our sin nature. And that's the way it is with others too, right? Paul reminds us of this in Romans 6:17. He says, "You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you have committed." In other words, we are slaves to whatever we obey, right? That's what we're slaves to. One of the greatest desires, I think, for all of mankind, but especially here in America, is our freedom. We all desire freedom. We want freedom. That's like a huge ideal for us, right? But it's ironic, I think, that apart from Jesus Christ, the only thing that we're free to do is to act in ways that are bound to sin. We are bound to that. Jesus told us that knowing the truth will set us free, and it's true. There's no greater freedom that can be found than in Jesus Christ. Now, don't we have some responsibility to do all that we can in light of that? To give men and women the only message that can truly set them free? I mean, they're already searching for it. Why not give it to them? They just don't know what it looks like yet, right? They haven't found it. They don't know what they're searching for or how it's supposed to look. Finally, the third reason that lostness matters is that being lost means spending all of eternity without Christ. It means spending all of eternity without Christ. people who don't know Jesus, when they die, will have to spend the rest of eternity in hell. I know that's not a popular thought today. It's not a comfortable thing to think about. It's not something we like to think about. And I know that many people, including some well-meaning even theologians, would like to reject the entire concept of hell. They argue that, you know, God is a loving God, and God couldn't possibly allow someone to be punished in that way if he's loving. But I believe in such a place, and I believe in such a place because Scripture says such a place exists. And Jesus spoke often of heaven and all of its glory, but he spoke even more often about hell and the horrible realities that wait for those who don't think that they need God in their lives. Jesus obviously believed hell exists. He's the Son of God, right? Now, I would prefer maybe a worldview that didn't include a nasty place of judgment and eternal torment, but I can't create my own universe, right? I'm not God. And if I try to say that hell isn't for real, then I have to answer a pretty basic question for myself if I'm one of those folks that say that. If hell is not real, then why would God need to send his Son to die for us, to keep us from hell? I don't get those theologians who say that they believe that Jesus was real, they believe Jesus is who he says he was, but they don't believe that hell is real. Because Jesus said it was real, and he had to come to keep us from hell, right? He wouldn't have had to be here if it wasn't that case. If no one really goes to hell, Jesus wouldn't have had to die to save us from it. It wouldn't make any sense. Jesus spoke of a final judgment, and he taught that those who did not follow him would be doomed to an eternal punishment. And he did that in Matthew 25, 46, where it says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, our goal as believers, and my goal this morning, isn't to scare anyone into heaven. You know, in my experience, that doesn't set up a good foundation for discipleship. But hell is real, and we have to operate in that reality if that's the case. Lostness matters. There's a reality to it. Evangelism and mission are our priorities because men and women are lost without Jesus. And God wants them to be found. We want them to be found too, because God wants us to want that. I remember reading this story of Zacchaeus that we just read a little bit ago. I remember reading that to Addie when she was like 3 or 4 or 5, I don't know, quite a while ago. She probably didn't even remember it at this point. But I mean, she remembers the story, but not me doing that. And when I finished reading her to this story, I asked her what she thought it meant. And here's what she said. She said, "God loves short people too." I like it. That's probably what we would all say if we were less than 4 feet tall, right? She's grown so much since then. I'm glad God loves taller people too, because otherwise he would just stop at some point, I guess, for you, huh? No, I'm so glad that that worked out that way. But another look at that story might give a little bit more insight into what Jesus was doing when he called Zacchaeus down from that tree. And it's an insight that is important to us if we're wanting to minister, I think, in the way that Jesus demonstrated to us. You see, Zacchaeus was he was a tax collector, and he's just one of many people that Jesus hung out with that were on the fringes, right? You know, the Gospels are full of stories that encountered people that were just nowhere near part of the religious establishment of the day. Now, he invited another tax collector, Matthew, to be his close and trusted disciple. And he hung out with many unclean people like lepers and physically impaired people, people he called polluted, those who were demon-possessed, even people with moral issues. He hung out with Roman centurions, with repentant prostitutes, all sorts of people in all sorts of situations, in all sorts of conditions that weren't what people would normally have thought of in those days as he should have been hanging out with. Even his last recorded conversation on earth was with before he went to the cross, was with a mortal man, and it was a convicted felon, right? That was with his, he was hanging there on cross, and he had a conversation with a convicted felon. Now, most of these encounters with people on the fringes ended pretty well, right? The interactions he had with them seemed natural and overall pretty happy, at least by the end of the story they did. Sick people were healed, guilty people were forgiven, people who saw themselves as far from God, he brought near to them, right? But it gets interesting when we look at the interactions that he had with people who were on sort of the inside of the religious establishment of the day. Those interactions that he had often have the happy endings that we saw with those on the fringes. And one of the first recorded stories of Jesus' public ministry showed him on a trip to his hometown of Nazareth. And the day seemed to begin well enough, but it ended with an angry crowd of church folks that were trying to throw him off a cliff, right? It's a little different. And he didn't have a great rapport with the scribes and the Pharisees. And you have to look pretty closely at the Gospels to find like any instance where his interactions with religious insiders turned out well, which makes me scratch my head. I mean, I'm thankful for Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and Jesus' visit with Nicodemus, right? But it makes you scratch your head and think, why is that the case? Why wouldn't Jesus have a good rapport with religious people? And Jesus would say that he preferred the company of outsiders, I think, because he came to seek and save the lost. At least that was the response that he gave to indignant righteous people. And then this posture of care for unbelievers is something that I think helped Megan and I be confident that Watertown was where God was leading us. You know, 7 years ago when we felt the call to begin looking for a new ministry opportunity, we prayed that God would send us to a group that wanted to branch out of their comfort zone and care for the lost around them. And we saw that in this group that we met with when we came up here to visit with the like four or five couples that were doing house church. You know, and yes, it takes faith to uproot and move 350 miles away from family and to a new place where you don't know anybody and try to plant church. But we also realize that it takes faith and humility to say, you know what, we need to be doing something different. We need to be doing something different. And then to back that up with action in that direction and for ongoing periods of time. That takes faith. And so I commend you all for that. I'm excited to see and so thankful that we get to serve with a group that has the same focus and orientation as Jesus took in John 20:21 when he says, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This posture is another reason why I love sitting at the tables. And we have rows too, and I love people in the rows. Don't get me wrong. You guys are great too. But I love the tables because it's not about you or me individually. It's about all of us together as a family, working together and sharing God's love and being in relationship with one another. And so our focus isn't to be on me or even on each other. It's on the harvest, right? And around tables, it just feels more like family, like We got to start from that relational foundation in that way. And that's the kind of perspective, I think, that has eternal implications. That's the kind of perspective that's not focused on the things of this world, but it's focused on the things of the next world. That's the kind of focus of the evangelist, the one that is not on the transient, but on the eternal, right? And if we're talking and thinking about eternity, then we can stop at, I think, nothing to bring as many people as we can along with us to the place where they at least have the opportunity to hear the gospel and respond for themselves. And if we're going to really live out the core value that lost people matter to God and He wants them found, then we firstly need to become people like Paul, people who live for eternity and not for this world. Can we pray about that this morning? Father, every one of us has been there at some point in our lives. We've all been lost and without you. And it's a dark and really lonely place, Father, to be. Thank you so much for saving us from that place, for bringing us from that loneliness to being able to enjoy this fellowship with you and your children. Help us, Lord, to remember the state we were once in so that our hearts are touched to be part of the help that you offer to those still lost in that darkness. Help us to be lights in those places. We see that the lost are of great value to you, and so we want to be used to help them find you, Lord. And I know, Father, that I would be remiss this morning if I just assumed that a people group of this size, a room of this size, that everyone was saved, that everyone knows you as their Lord and Savior. And so, Father, for those people this morning that are here that have not made that decision, those people that we're connected with in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and our families that have not made that decision. I just pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to them, that you would make yourself real to them in ways that maybe they haven't experienced, that they would see you for who you are, and they would have that chance to respond to the best news that anyone could ever receive. Lord, use us as lights in that way. Use us as your instruments in this community and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.